This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me today is Will, and we are continuing our series in the early chapters of Genesis. Today, we're going to be jumping into Genesis chapter 1 with the account of creation, and there's just everything about this is so foundational. There is so much here. When God launches the story of redemption, we should expect that he does so with great purpose. Mm-hmm. And that there is a lot to mine here, and as we'll see, there really is.
Yeah, we're not reading a science textbook. We're saying, okay, God's telling us about himself. God's mm-hmm. telling us about us. We're not just looking for, okay, does everything match up? We proved that the last episode, that it all matches up.
Yeah.
And now we're getting the text.
So one of the fascinating things about this is, you know, creation is one of those things that probably people argue about, debate about, talk about more than any other thing. And of the whole Bible, even just in this first book of Genesis, like if I ask most people what's the book of Genesis about, they'd probably say creation. Mm-hmm. But it's just two chapters in a 50-chapter book. And even those two chapters are more talking about the character of God and who he is, and he's dropping hints about how he moves and how he operates, even more so than giving us the granular details of how it is that he did all these things. And most of Genesis is the story of his covenants with his people mm-hmm. and one chosen family, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, the nation of Israel. So you get out of the gates, you get a sense that God's heart is not so much to give us insight into the how, but far more to help us to understand the why. What is it that he is seeking to accomplish by bringing about the creation of the world? And so with that, we're going to jump right into the text. Let's go.
Verse 1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in our last episode, we talked about how the universe is made up of time, space, and matter. And right there in that first verse, God checks all of those boxes. There's a beginning, which is time. The heavens is the space. The earth is the matter. And then he says something that I think should hit us as being fairly surprising. It says, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, empty, lifeless, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, why should that hit us as surprising?
I mean, he created something that wasn't created almost. It feels weird. Like yeah, he starts with a project that's not fulfilled.
Yeah, it's not great.
Yeah.
You know, like everybody thinks at the moment of creation, everything just emerges with absolute beauty and it's wonderful and it's Edenic and everything is exactly the way it should be. And yet verse 2 of the story,
it's not where you want to end.
No. Yeah. Like this, why would he start it this way? God could just speak and say, exist everything perfectly. Like bring everything about the exact way that I want it, perfect, and I'm just going to enjoy it. And yet he brings it about with all of these negative words, without form, void, darkness, over the face of the deep, which is like the chaotic waters, they're miry. It says the spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And so when God brings about a creation, he starts it with kind of a messy, yuck beginning. Like this is not where he wants to end. Why would he do that?
He's showing us something.
Yeah, he's showing us something.
Which is fascinating that he's letting us walk the process with him.
Mm-hmm.
Like he could have just done it like that, but then we don't learn a lot. If someone just gives you a final product, you don't know how it happened.
Correct.
But when you get back in the kitchen, you see how the steps are made. You're like, oh, that's different.
Yeah, because God in his sovereignty knows that we can relate personally. Like God foresees the end. He knows the fall is coming. He knows redemption's coming. He knows glory is coming in heaven and everything else. And yet from the beginning, he's writing out the story as the author of salvation, the author of redemptive history that says, let me show you what I can do. Mm-hmm. I start with things that are empty. I start with things that don't have purpose. I start with this messy, dark, chaotic mess and watch what I can do with a dark, empty, chaotic mess. Why is that good news for us to learn right out of the gates?
Because I feel more dark and chaotic than I would like to.
Right? Like when you feel empty, when you feel like you're void of purpose, when you feel like there's darkness and chaos and everything else, isn't it great to know that you serve a God this is not foreign to?
He controls that.
He controls it. He comes to bring purpose and order and beauty to the mess. And what's going on here? I mean, it's like the word there that with the spirit is hovering over the face of the water. It's like ready to pounce. Mm-hmm. Like he is the spirit of God, which carries out all of God's actions and beauty and mediating his purposes into the world by his power. Here's the spirit who's looking at the mess. He's looking at the chaos. He's looking at the darkness. And the spirit is ready to bring about beauty. And so verse 3, the famous part of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So we know there's going to be 6 days of creation. This is day one. And what are some of the things that already God is showing us about who he is and how he works?
I mean, there's a lot going on already.
There's a lot.
I mean, he speaks and things happen.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, let's take that. Like, for the rest of the story, when God speaks, it doesn't say, and God said, let there be light, and then a team of agents came forward, and they went to work creating light. No, God speaks, and it happens. Like, he is authoritative over creation. He can speak, and it comes to be. So God's word is powerful at bringing about new beginnings. God's word is powerful at letting light triumph over darkness. God's word is powerful at accomplishing whatever it is that God's will desires. So why that is really interesting in light of the entirety of Scripture is when you jump into the Gospels. You know how the Gospel of John starts?
Yeah, and it's very similar to this.
It's intentionally very similar to this. And it's in the beginning, what? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, you find out the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wait a minute. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? That means that this Word, the Word of God that brings about light into the dark, chaotic, meaningless world, is who?
It's Jesus.
It's not a what. It's a who. The Word of God is Jesus. And when John comes, what do we find? Here you find the light of the world. Who's also Jesus, comes into the world as the Word, and what's his mission? He, too, is coming to a spiritually dark, a meaningless, a purposeless, a void, an empty, a chaotic world, and what is that Word coming to do? He's coming into a dark spiritual world as God's will declaring, let there be light.
True.
Here he is. And so this pattern that God is setting forth from the beginning, the Word bringing about a new beginning, a salvation from the darkness, a bringing of the light. I mean, that's Jesus personifies this. It's incredibly beautiful, and it's foretelling what he's going to do. And then what happens?
Separation.
John also says that when the light shone into the darkness could not comprehend it. It couldn't overcome it. So again, John is saying, yeah, you remember Genesis 1? Yeah, that's what Jesus is doing. And the darkness can't conquer him. He is going to prevail over the darkness. All of this is anticipating the gospel. So God separates the darkness from the light. And then something really weird happens in verse 5 here. At the end of verse 5, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, if I asked you, tell me about your day yesterday, chronicle your day, go.
I would start with waking up.
Yep.
And I brushed my teeth and then I moved on, had breakfast, you know, got everything ready to go. And then, but I started the morning.
Yeah. You always start at the morning. Like if you ask me, hey, what'd you do yesterday? It's wake up, blah, 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 went about my day, came home, watched a little TV, played with the kids, went to bed. And that's the way I chronicle my day. What is God doing here? There was evening first, and then there was morning the first day. Why would God do that? What is he teaching us? He's teaching the same thing that this is chronicling, that we begin in the darkness,
yes,
and we rise in the light. You lay down a picture of death. You lay down, you close your eyes, you become immobile. You take on the traits of death when you sleep. And then what does God do? He raises you up. He brings about the light to triumph over the darkness. And so in God's economy, the night, the darkness, the lying down comes before the morning, the sunrise, the rising up. What does that tell you about our God? He is a God of
resurrection
and new beginnings. Why would he start the story like this? It's because he's a God who has one mission and one purpose. He's writing one story, and out of the gates, it's like just screaming the gospel. I'm a God that brings light to the darkness. I'm the God that brings order to the chaos. I'm the God who fills the void. I'm the God that does all of these things. And you can take comfort that if you're walking through the dark night, that morning's coming. That's his character. And so when God lays this out, I think he is far more concerned that we see his character than we go, okay, so hold on a minute.
How does this funny? Just work out, yeah.
And trying to figure out what it is and how it is. No. Okay, so that's day one, creation of light. In the Bible, just so we establish this, what does darkness symbolize?
Death, evil, all bad.
Yeah, it's always, darkness is not a good thing in the Bible. It's almost always evil. It's almost always death. It's almost always the terrible thing. That's day one. He handles that. Day two and three are really interesting. We're going to read through them, and then we'll kind of explain what's going on here. Verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse." What in the world is going on here?
You're like, why?
Let's just simplify this. Sky and sea, okay? The water vapor, the clouds, everything in the heavens, the water above and the water below. Like, that's the sky and the sea that he's talking about. And it was so. And God called the expanse the heavens. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Okay, so now we're coming to day three.
And evening and morning was a mistake the first day.
Yeah, like, that's
correct. We'll see that repeated. It's obviously very purposeful. Yep. It's not just like, oh, scribal error. No, it's like, no, this is what we're trying to see.
Yep, he's still the God of resurrection every day. So then we get to day three, verse 9, and it says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, so we're still on day three, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, there it is again, the third day. All right, so now this is something that is, this is a Sam original, all right? But I think it's spot on. We've talked about this in other episodes, that whenever you come across deep waters, what do they almost always represent?
Judgment of some kind.
Judgment of some kind. So you walk through it. And it's at the beginning of creation, the spirit is hovering over the waters that are suffocating the earth. No life can emerge. So God has to go to work overcoming the waters so that land can emerge and the plants grow. You fast forward to Noah, what do the waters bring?
Judgment.
Death and judgment to the world, and Noah survives through that. You get to the Red Sea, what do the waters do?
Judgment.
Judgment death. Upon Pharaoh and his army, and God's people go through. Jonah is thrown down into the sea, and he says, this is the grave to me. I need to be delivered from it. All these things. Isaiah talks about how when the seas come against you, they shall not overtake you. David is in the Psalms, is constantly saying, you know, I'm sinking in the deep sea. Reach down your hand and save me. When Jesus walks on top of the water, what do you see there? He treads atop death and judgment. So it's symbols, and the ancients understood that the waters were a picture of judgment. In fact, in Hammurabi's code and other things, it was literally a judgment where if you did something wrong, you were thrown into raging waters, and that was your judgment. It was seen as the grave, right?
Even now, the ocean's terrifying.
Yeah, totally.
Like, if you, like, Will, is there one place you do not want to be alone? It's in the middle of the ocean at night.
Yeah, no.
Like, terrifying.
Ryan, our worship pastor, goes diving at night, or used to, in pitch black, and I'm like, not a chance. That's terrifying.
It's a fate worse than death.
Like,
yeah,
shining the light around, like, I just wouldn't want to know what's there. You get me out of here.
I have my eyes closed.
But still to this day, like, what do we say? I'm in deep trouble. Well, what does that mean? I'm in over my head. What does that mean? Like, so we all understand, like, there comes a point where if you can't breathe and you're underwater, it's the grave. You're done. You're dead. Like, life is not conducive to deep waters unless you have a scuba tank, which, you know, they didn't have. So let's take those emblems. So you've got, in the first 3 days, what does God do? He overcomes the darkness by creating light. Then days 2 and 3, what does he do? You got to think about this. The first, second day, right, he separates the waters to where it's sky and sea.
Okay.
Then he separates horizontally to where there's seas and land emerges. Okay. Now, if waters are the emblem of death and judgment, hear this. In 3 days, God triumphs over darkness, brings light. And days 2 and 3, he's wrestling against the emblem of death and judgment. And on the third day, which, by the way, the end of the third day is morning, remember? Because it's evening, then morning. At the end of the third day, what happens? Life emerges from the ground.
Yes.
So here you have a God who's giving us a creation story that says, I'm overcoming the emblems of evil, darkness, sin, death, judgment. And on the third day, life emerges from the ground. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
What do you do with that? You think that's intentional?
Yeah, it makes sense.
I mean, I think it's totally intentional. I think God, from the beginning, is preaching a gospel where he's saying, hey, those things, I can conquer them. What you fear, evil, darkness, death, judgment, God triumphs over them and brings about life. And by the way, on that third day, he creates the sanctuary in which we live. Like, that's the idea. Like, he's gone to work in 3 days overcoming these things so that man can dwell on the land with provision. He's created a sanctuary for us. What did Jesus do in 3 days? He defeats sin. He defeats death and judgment to give us a sanctuary so that we can be citizens of a kingdom and made safe. So that's day three.
And there's a lot faster way to do this, like we started out with.
Right.
Like, all of Genesis 1 could be like, God created everything you see.
That's
good luck with that. Like, he's preaching a message here.
100%. It would make no sense for God to be able to speak all things into motion. He could have just made it perfect from the start. He chose not to. Why? He is preaching about who he is. He is a God of the gospel. He is a God of resurrection. He's a God that brings good to triumph over evil, always. And that's a comfort. So then we get into day four. It says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So this is sun, moon, and stars, right? Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. So if the sun, moon, and stars didn't exist, when light burst forth, where's that light coming from on day one?
It's God.
God himself. It's the glory of God. The sun is the after party. Like, it comes later and then becomes the routine forms of light and reflection for the moon. So now you have the lights. And the ancients, like in the ancient church, this is when they believed that the angels and demons were created, because they're considered luminaries that give off light. And so this is where they, this little side note, but that's what they believed. She says, and it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So what I want you to notice is there's a pattern. It's a three-day pattern. On day one, what's created?
Light.
What's created on day four?
The light things.
The things that give light, right? So sun, moon, stars, they're all affiliated with light. So now we jump into day five, and that same pattern is going to continue. So watch this. What's created on day two? Do you remember?
The expanse of the waters.
The sky and the seas. So spoiler alert, what lives in the skies and the seas?
Birds and fish.
So what do you think day five is going
to
be?
Hopefully birds and fish. To make this work. If not, right? We're out of luck.
Yeah, yeah. So verse 20, and God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So fish and birds. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So what's day three? Creation of
land.
Land. What lives on land?
Animals.
Animals and man. So ta-da, here we come. Day six, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Notice the repetition of that phrase again and again and again. Yeah. That'll be important in a minute. And God saw that it was good. So now we have all the other aspects of creation that are ready to go. Everything's in existence. What's yet to come?
Humanity.
Humanity. So in this pattern, I want you to notice how many times there's two things that are repeated 10 times in Genesis 1. God said, that happens 10 times in Genesis 1, which is no accident. Like this is creation. It's the 10 words that come forth that are powerful. But this expression, according to their kinds or according to its kind, 10 times. And so back then, when you hear it, it's orally. Most people would hear the scriptures. They weren't reading because it was super expensive and it wasn't common. So they're hearing oral tradition. And so if you read this out loud, it's like according to a kind, according to the kinds, according to the kinds. It beats into your brain. And so now when man is going to be created, what are you expecting God to say?
According to its kind.
Yeah, he created man according to its kind. And he mixes it up. And it's really beautiful as to why he does this. Ready? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Hmm. Which is like he's saying what? Let us make man according to
my kind.
Our kind, my kind. Yeah. Well, what does that mean? If you make the animals and the livestock and the creeping things and the birds and all that stuff according to their kinds, what's that mean for them? That means that they stay inside their kind and they mate up and they reproduce. They find their mates according to their kinds. And so when it comes to humanity, what is God saying here? I'm setting them apart to be in relationship with me. Because he's going to make Adam and Eve, and they're going to be the first marriage, but the rest of the Bible will tell you that that marriage was only intended as a mystery to point to the union between the people of God and Christ. That's the greater marriage. And in this, it's like God is screaming relationship and redemption all through this chapter. And when you get to this point, after all that repetition, and God says, I'm going to make man according to my kind, after my image, after our likeness. And, you know, just like we created all things, I gave man the starter kit, and I want him to come in, and I want him to join in my work. And so I've given them the earth. I've made it all. But I want to let them have dominion over the sea. I want them to experience, in some sense, some kind of a lordship over the earth. I want them to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's important because something is going to come creeping that they should have had dominion over, that they failed to have dominion over in chapter 3. And so it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man and woman, all made in the image of God, which comes with so much. What is in the image of God? Why is that so significant? What qualities do you have that are because you're made in the image of God?
I mean, all the good ones.
Yeah, exactly.
You're like, if I'm split myself in half, like there's one side that comes from God. There's one side that does not.
Yeah. But, I mean, you think about this. We're creative beings. Who's God? He's a creator. He makes things beautiful. There's something in us that has a creative drive that we want to make things. We want to build things. We want to produce things. We want to bring forth life. We live in relationship. The Trinity, before he creates anything, this is something that's wild. Every other god, you know, they're either gods that are at war in the polytheistic things, or do you go to like Islam, where it's Allah, who is one God, monotheistic, and there's no interrelationship with Allah until he creates subjects to govern over. Before God ever made man, before he brought forth the universe, you have the Trinity that's doing what? It is one God in this Trinity that's in constant relationship before man ever came about.
Yeah.
So God is a relational God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all in this perfect union of relationship. And so when he makes us, guess what we are? We're relational creatures. We're creative creatures. We have a desire for glory that's naturally in us. We're moral creatures. We have consciences where there's a moral law that we recognize in our hearts. Like, so in all of these ways that we're made into the image of God with these everlasting souls that have incredible weight and gravity and dignity, God says, you're going to be in my camp. Different than all the creatures. You're going to be like me in some sense. Finite, never infinite like me, but always growing more into the image of me. So we're pretty radically different than the rest of creation.
That's a good point that God didn't create us out of need. Like, if a relational God, he needs relationships. So you could say, okay, if God really is relational, then he had to create us. But the Trinity comes in and says, no, he had everything already.
That's right.
He creates out of a desire to be with us.
That's right.
It's just wild.
I've heard it expressed as like, God is this infinite wellspring of love and selflessness and humility and just everything wonderful. And it's the overflow of his goodness where he's like, I want to share this.
Yeah.
I'm going to create a humanity that I'm going to pour myself into, that I'm going to give everything that I am to come in and enjoy the same sort of intimacy that we enjoy as the Trinity. And I'm going to give them my glory. I'm going to shower them with blessings. I'm going to clothe them ultimately with my righteousness. And I've got an eternal story where we'll dwell together just as the Trinity had been for eternity past. Now God's chosen people are welcomed into that story for eternity future. And it's all from the abundance of God's goodness. Now, when you look at other faiths like Allah, by nature is not relational. He's existed before he created humanity and Islamic ideology. He's not relational. So when he creates, it's a master-servant relationship. There's nothing that goes beyond that because he's always been entirely self-sustained and without relationship. There's no Trinity there. So it's fascinating to think of the Trinity always having been relational. The God has always been relational. And so God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I am making you to be part of this mission to make everything according to the pattern that I'm laying out. That you're in the garden, take the garden to the end of the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, just abundance, like just entirely generous. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Like, God is like, here, take this and this and this, and it's all yours, and it's all going to cooperate with you, and I've made everything for you so that you can join in this mission with me. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so that's where chapter 1 comes to an end. And how would you describe this? If you were summing up chapter 1 and what God wants you to know about him.
I think it's hopeful because we see a God that, okay, if my life's chaotic and messy right now, that's okay because there's a God who can overcome that and make the chaos into order. Mm-hmm. Like, we see him right from the beginning. And then we come to a God that his word creates. It's powerful. So I can pray to a God, not in vanity, saying, oh, I'm coming to a God, but I can come to a God who actually can do something. Mm-hmm. That when I bring it, he has power over creation. I come to a God who blatantly is saying, I'm a God of resurrection. So look at your life. There's evening, there's morning. Right now, there's something dead in your life. I don't know what it is, a relationship, whatever, a sickness, something that's going on where you're like, okay, I can't overcome this. Mm-hmm. No matter how I try to manipulate this earth, it's just not working. Well, thank heavens, there's a God who says, right from the very beginning, I have power over that. I have power over death. I have power over your sin. And I just love how it's all good.
It's really remarkable. And so in a fallen world on this side, because two chapters later, we're going to rebel. And
it's hard to have this conversation. Yeah,
everything gets turned on its head. And yet we still have access to that which shows us that we have a God who brings light to the darkness, order to the chaos, meaning to the void. And if God can redeem all of that by the power of his word, where should we go?
Directly there, yeah.
We've got the word of God that he gives to us in the Bible. It holds the power to make all things new. It holds the power to redeem all darkness. It holds that power, and God gives us his word as a gift, saying, if you want new beginnings, if you want a new creation, start with the word in print, the word made flesh that came into this world, that died on a cross. The light of the world was subjected to darkness so that dark souls can find light. Mm. Like, he did all of that for us. And I love this as well, that when you go to those very first verses of scripture, consider the way that it's laid out. Everything starts in darkness. Everything starts with the void. Everything starts like it just feels yuck.
Yeah.
And what happens? The Spirit moves. Then the word of God is spoken, and light emerges in darkness. Now, if I walked you through the story of my salvation, when I decided to give my life to Christ, I can say with absolute certainty that that very same pattern that brought about the universe is what God did with me.
Yes.
Dark, empty, hopeless, void, sad, a mess. And what happened? It wasn't me that saved myself.
He didn't figure it out.
The Spirit moved.
Truths.
The Spirit moved. The word, the gospel, was spoken to me, and my heart was transformed from darkness to light. That is the story of salvation for every person who's ever come to Christ. It is this story that God lays out in the very first verses of Genesis that he does with the whole creation. And the rest of the story is saying, and God can do it for you.
Serious.
The Spirit can move in you. The word being spoken and received, light can emerge into darkness, and you can then become an ambassador to bring his beauty, which is where the rest of this chapter goes. Now you become an ambassador to take dominion and to bring all things into alignment with his will and his purpose to make the world a more beautiful place. He's calling us to be, in some sense, co-creators with him to redeem a world that's lost to all those yucky things that we find at the beginning of this book. Because let's be honest, the spiritual condition of humanity right now is all those things.
Yep.
Empty, void, dark, yuck. But what happens when the Spirit moves and the word is spoken? Light comes. And so what's our job? We can't be the Spirit. But we can preach the word.
And we can point to it.
We can preach the word. And for people that will embrace it, light comes, purpose comes, mission comes, an eternal meaning comes. And all the third day resurrection of the one who came to overcome death and judgment and sin and everything else to give life on the third day. I mean, God's just singing, singing our redemption in this chapter. And even down to the image of God, and we're probably getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but when we fell, we didn't lose the image of God.
Yeah.
Every person you meet is valuable because they bear the image of God, right? But it's like we fell into the fires and we got scorched and we disfigured and we didn't lose the image of God, but we messed it up quite a bit.
It's hard to see sometimes.
Yeah. And what Jesus does, if we've messed up the image of God, that's why Colossians 1, when it says that Jesus came into this world as the image of the invisible God, that you could see this is God in human flesh, and he goes to a cross for what purpose? To take your defilement and all your scars and all your guilt and all your shame and to take them to himself. But what else does he do on the cross? He takes his perfection, the perfect image of a holy God and righteous God, and he clothes you with it. That's why the New Testament is constantly saying things like being conformed into the image of Christ, or to put on the new self, or you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What does all that mean? It means that though your image was marred, Christ came into this world to be marred and to clothe you in his image, so that when God looks at you, you are restored to the absolute perfect image of God that he clothed Adam and Eve with at the beginning, and even more so, because Adam and Eve could lose their perfection. You can't. You're covered forever. You bear that image, that perfect righteousness, that security of a God who is a God of salvation from the beginning. You're secure in that. You have an eternal fate with him. It's pretty awesome.
Yeah, that's a hope in the darkness.
Amen. And that's Genesis 1. So far more important than the how, hopefully, we've established, the why is so much more important. And God gives us lots of answers to the why question in Genesis 1 when we read through it. It's beautiful. So anyway, I want to thank you for joining us today on this episode, going through Genesis 1. Join us next time as we go into the Garden of Eden and continue in our series on Genesis. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.